Good morning, everyone. We're continuing on in our summer sermon series in the book of Psalms, looking at Psalm 90. It's a well-known psalm. Perhaps you've heard it read or preached at a funeral service. And for good reason, it's a psalm that puts our life into perspective of God's eternal sovereignty and glory. And it addresses big questions in life, one of those being the passing of time. For us, we describe the passing of time in a variety of ways. Some say that time flies, or that time marches on, or it passes in a blink of an eye, or even that time heals all wounds. But perhaps a common experience that many have had is the experience of time standing still. There was a piano recital in our sanctuary earlier this week, and I'm sure for some of those students, time stood still in that moment on that long journey from their chair up to the piano bench when they were trying to remember desperately everything they had been taught in the last months. Well, that's what time standing still is, those moments where everything seems to stop and the focus turns to one particular moment that feels endless. And not all of these moments are extremely profound, but some lead to reflection and introspection. I remember vividly time standing still following the birth of each of my sons. And Psalm 90 appears to be the result of an introspective moment for Moses, who wrote this psalm as a prayer. It's the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms, and Moses wrote it while Israel wandered in the desert, likely between the time of Miriam and Aaron's passing in Numbers chapter 20, and the time when God told Moses to go up the mountain to see the promised land from a distance in Numbers 27. And these final years, as Moses considered the power of God that he had witnessed in the redemption of the people from Egypt, as well as the hope he had for these people to be settled into the promised land, as well as the judgment that the people were enduring as a result of their sin, it led him to record this prayer that now causes us to consider our finite lives in the perspective of God's eternal glory. This is a profound prayer of perspective, and it deals with the big overarching themes of life, questions of meaning and questions of purpose, and the question that surrounds our mortality. The Apostle Paul prayed a similar prayer of perspective for the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he prayed that they would have the eyes of their heart enlightened, to understand the hope that they had received by virtue of the gospel and their glorious inheritance and the mighty power of God available to them in Christ, and that they would live their lives with this perspective. And as we apply scripture to our lives, we can adopt these prayers. We can pray, like Paul did, for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened as a result of the gospel. And we can pray, like Moses, for us to recognize God's eternal glory and come to an awareness of our sin, and then turn in humility and call on God for his favor and his wisdom and his mercy. Let's consider the psalm beginning with verses 1 to 6, and I'll suggest three different headings for this psalm as we go along. The first one being, recognize God's eternal glory. Verses 1 to 6, recognize God's eternal glory. Moses begins his prayer by confessing what is true about God, as well as what is true about God's creation. In verse 1, he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Remember that Moses and the people of Israel were wandering through the desert as a result of God's judgment on their sin. They were awaiting the time when the one generation would pass away completely and the next generation would be settled into the promised land. And even during this experience of God's judgment, Moses confesses that God alone would be their refuge and would continue to be the refuge of the people generation after generation. And he was acknowledging that all who follow God, even during moments of his chastening, find their ultimate strength and security in him. And in verse 2, Moses proclaims, before the mountains were brought forth, or the earth formed, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So even compared to the seemingly ageless mountains that towered over the people, the most ancient, immovable structures that Moses could fathom, God's eternal power and glory surpassed them all. And then in verse 3, Moses confesses what is true about all those whom God has created. In verse 3, he says, God returns man to dust. And perhaps the experience of God's judgment made him particularly aware of this, but it remains true that we are contingent beings in the confines of time. Our days will come to an end. It's true, God returns man to dust. But in prayer, we approach God humbly from our position of need to the one who is infinite in power and glory and holds absolute authority over his creation. And Moses carries on and prays, 1,000 years in his sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Consider all that happens in 1,000 years of history. Generations come and go, empires rise and fall, great works of art are created and forgotten, but to God, it's all like a short watch in the night. God is not limited by the same constraints of time that we are, but that doesn't mean that our lives are meaningless. No, our God-given time in this world is meaningful because we are created in God's image to reflect his glory. And we recognize the meaningfulness of our lives when we understand that they are lived under the sovereign watch of God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, who is all-powerful, all-glorious, and who doesn't suffer change or decay like we do. In the book of Acts, Paul preached in chapter 17 that it's in him we live and move and have our being. There's a recognition of our dependency on God, who is eternally perfect and beautiful. And Moses illustrates this in verses 5 and 6 by comparing our lives to grass that springs up in the morning and withers and fades in the evening. Our lives are short and fleeting, and we look to God to be our dwelling place, our refuge, our strength, because only he is eternal and sovereign over all creation. This is the prayer for godly perspective. It says, God, open my eyes to see your sovereign glory and your power, and then help me not to forget my humble position before you and my dependence on you. Moses' prayer made me think about the different ways that we try to cope with our mortality. And I did a little bit of research and found that in Canada, currently, the market for anti-aging cosmetics for both men and women is booming. It's an incredible place to invest if you're interested. Another common practice is for people to create bucket lists where they set goals in order to accomplish before they die, and whether it's skydiving or traveling to an exotic location or taking on a new adventure, bucket lists can be God-honoring if focused on living out our lives with zeal for the glory of God. However, there's also the temptation to use these as a reprieve from the anxiety that surrounds our mortality. But notice how Moses understood his mortality. He anchored it in the understanding of God's nature, God who is eternal and all-powerful. And for Moses, God's eternality was not simply the opposite of our mortality. It's the answer to it. God is the only one without beginning, without end, and without succession of time. And we can, in our own minds, speak of eternity, but I wonder if we really understand fully the concept. Eternity finds its substance and its fulfillment in God, who is transcendent alone. And when we consider God's eternality like Moses, it should inspire in us worship as we proclaim, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Should also inspire awe and wonder at the fact that God, who is all-powerful, eternal in his perfection and transcendent, came near in the incarnation of his Son. And now through Christ welcomes us to draw near to him, to find our refuge, to find our strength, and to find the only answer to the fleeting nature of our lives. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And Lewis was pointing to the innate sense of longing we have for something beyond this world to fully satisfy our deepest needs and desires. And Lewis's idea is simply an echo of what God said in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that he has placed eternity into our heart. God has placed into our hearts a deep-seated, intrinsic awareness and longing for something beyond this temporal, material world. And now in Psalm 90, we see that we can only find satisfaction for this longing when we come to know God, our eternal Creator, as our refuge and our home. And believers, we know that happens, that reconciliation with God happens by relationship with Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that addresses the deepest longings of our heart, our longings for purpose and love and eternity. And it transforms the way we live. And one practical outworking of this is that we are those who have received the gospel, who have been sent by God into the world as ambassadors for the gospel, to declare the answer to mortality is found only by being reconciled to God by faith in Christ. And when we consider our mortality in light of God's eternity, it should inspire our worship. It should inspire our wonder, but it should also inspire our zeal for evangelism and proclaiming the gospel. It's the gospel message entrusted to us that speaks directly and powerfully to a confused world that's anxious about their mortality. The gospel speaks as the only answer to the deepest longings that exist in every human life. And our calling and commission is to obediently and faithfully share the gospel with urgency, but with love and with wisdom and compassion. And so as you consider this, perhaps there are names coming to your mind, those people in your life for whom need to respond in faith to the gospel. So my encouragement is that you would continue to pray and seek God's guidance and empowerment as you endeavor faithfully to share with them. And as you do, consider taking up a small prayer that's thought to have originated with Jonathan Edwards. The prayer goes like this: "Oh God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Stamp eternity on my eyeballs. I love that image and that thought. But the prayer says, "Stamp eternity on my eyeballs so that I can see every relationship through the lens of its eternal consequence, and then be propelled to glorify God by sharing the gospel with all of those who he's brought across my path. Stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Let's carry on looking at verses 7 to 11. And the next heading is this: we are to remember the seriousness of sin. Remember the seriousness of sin. Moses began with a recognition of God's eternal glory, and his prayer continues with a remembrance of our sin and God's anger and wrath. And Moses gets to the heart of the problem. Our problem is not just that we are mortal, but it's that we are mortal because we are sinners and subject to God's wrath. And Moses points to sin as the root cause of death and misery. And he prays in verses 7 and 8, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Nothing that we try to conceal from God is ever hidden from him. No sin is secret from his view. All of our ways are before him, and any attempt to hide from God, like Jonah running from God or Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, it's futile. And in verse 9, Moses says, all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. They are gone soon and we fly away. And we wonder, why do our years end like a sigh? Why do we only have a limited number of years on this earth, whether it's 70 or 80 or fewer? And why do we experience the pain and the hurt and the heartache through death? The Bible's definitive answer is it's our sin, both our inherited sinful nature and our acts of rebellion against God that lead to death and the inescapable reality of his wrath. It's God's anger and wrath that are often reasons people give for rejecting him. But I think there's often a misunderstanding of the nature of God's anger and wrath. God's anger is fundamentally different from our human emotion. Our anger can be unpredictable. It can be petty. It can be disproportionate. It can be unjust. But the Bible says God is slow to anger, and his anger is always righteous and grounded in his perfect character. He doesn't fly off the handle. God is not impulsive. His anger and wrath reflect his eternal righteousness and his eternally perfect character. J.I. Packer summarized it like this. He said, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil, a right and necessary reaction from God, who is eternally perfect and holy, to objective moral evil. And so perhaps our failure to misunderstand God's anger and wrath is a result of our failure to truly comprehend the seriousness of our sin. Each one of our sins is a direct assault on God's eternally perfect attributes, including his holiness. Consider this. If we feel the need for justice in our lives to be enacted when someone sins against us or wrongs us, even in our imperfect and sinful state, how much more does God's justice in his eternal perfection require satisfaction? God, who remains perfect from everlasting to everlasting, rightly warrants that every sin against him is an infinite offense that demands his just punishment that stems from his infinite perfection. Brothers and sisters, this is a fearful thing, especially when we remember the Bible says that everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glory, making us deserving rightfully of his wrath and condemnation. And so we come to verse 11, where Moses asks an important question. He asks, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And Moses doesn't answer this question, partly because the question is obvious. The answer is no one. No one truly understands the seriousness of our sin against God, who is perfectly and eternally holy, just as we find it difficult to comprehend eternity, and our only chance at understanding that is to view God in his eternal perfection. Our only chance to understand our sin is by virtue of the Word of God being preached to us and the Holy Spirit bringing it to light for our hearts, that we would see God in his holiness and we would see our sin for what it is, an infinite offense. Some might wonder why we're spending so much time talking about God's anger and wrath. Well, God's wrath is a crucial part of the gospel message. Paul writes in Romans 2 that according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God's wrath and judgment are integral to the gospel message, and we need to feel the weight and the heaviness of God's wrath against our sin in order for us to recognize properly and respond to the brilliant light of God's grace. And the answer to God's wrath and anger is one that God provided himself. And this is the good news. This is the brilliant light of God's grace, that God provided his own son to save us from his wrath. On the cross, God's wrath for our sin was poured out on his Son. And by his death, Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. And now, through faith in Jesus, we can be declared righteous and justified before God. And God won't count our sin against us. Psalm 90 is pointing us to Jesus, who provides eternal shelter from God's wrath. And for those who are listening and perhaps are not yet believers, my prayer for you this morning is that by hearing God's word today in Psalm 90, you will be awakened to the seriousness of sin and the reality of God's righteous anger and just wrath. And the most loving message that you can receive is the gospel that says that there will be a day of reckoning where each of us will stand before God, the perfectly holy and eternally righteous judge, and we will give an account for our lives. But if left on our own, we stand to bear the full burden of the weight of God's wrath for our sin, leading to eternal punishment in hell. The only hope we have is the one that God himself has provided, that through Jesus he gave his own Son to bear the full weight of his wrath on our behalf. And so the call to you, the call to all of us, is to respond to the fear sparked in our hearts about the coming wrath of God and turn our eyes to the answer God has provided. And repent from your sin and place your faith in Jesus, and God will save you. And believers, the gospel continues to speak to us. And it speaks to us in many ways. I appreciated singing, "Behold our God seated on the throne." Our eyes are turned to recognize that God is glorious from beginning to end. And that remains true even in our moments of sorrow and mourning. God's gospel changes the way we mourn and the way we face life's challenges, particularly the sting of death. And let me encourage you, if your heart is heavy with the sting of death and our mortality, listen to the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And perhaps you want to turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 13, Paul is encouraging the church, giving them hope with the reality of the gospel in light of the death of their brothers and sisters. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." We do not grieve as those who have no hope. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We are encouraged by the hope of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, a prayer of perspective leads us to allow the hope of the gospel to inform how we mourn and how we think about our mortality. Let's consider the last section of the psalm, starting at verse 12. And the heading for this section is, "Request God's wisdom and favor." Moses began with a recognition of God's eternal glory. He continued remembering the seriousness of sin. And now in verses 12 to 17, Moses calls on God for his mercy and his wisdom and his favor. And he begins with a lamenting prayer that says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." As he and the people wandered in the desert experiencing God's judgment, Moses cries out for God's mercy and compassion. And just prior to that prayer, he said, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. This is the point of the psalm, to gain wisdom in order to live well for God. So teach us to number our days so we may get a heart of wisdom. Numbering our days means having a clear sense of what's important and what holds eternal value. And we realize that it's not material possessions or wealth. And we recognize that it's knowing God and loving God and serving Him and obeying Him that far surpass any achievement or possession in this world. In light of God's perfection and eternal glory, none of us can demand our next breath from Him. But we can pray that God would give us the wisdom in order to serve Him faithfully on this earth with the time that we have left. And rather than seeking fulfillment or answers in worldly pursuits that leave us empty, we call out to God, as in verse 14, and ask for His blessing that satisfies us with an experiential knowledge of His steadfast love that brings joy and gladness to our hearts. And then in humility, like Moses in verse 15, we can pray for God's blessing over the time we have ahead. Moses says, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. I was thinking of how I might phrase this prayer in my own heart, and it came out, God, redeem the time I have left for your glory. God, redeem the time I have left for your glory. Help me to look ahead to the eternity that I will spend with you that will overshadow these 70 or 80 or fewer years on this planet that's filled with sin and suffering and death. Help me to remember that it will be gloriously replaced in your presence. And help me to remember, like Paul told the Romans, that I'm to consider the sufferings in this present time that are not worth comparing to the eternal glory that is about to be revealed. My prayer, God, redeem the time I have left for your glory. I think that's a prayer we can take up faithfully. And in verse 16, Moses continues his prayer and he says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Moses was praying for the future generations that would enter the promised land, that they would know God's glorious power and work. And this verse is an opportunity for me to give just a brief word of encouragement to fathers that are here on Father's Day. And fathers, let me encourage you to continue to be faithful in prayer for your children. As Moses prayed for future generations that they would know his glorious power, let's now intercede for our children and pray that they would experience God's saving power in their lives, that they would know his presence and that the gospel would take root in their hearts and that they would walk in faithfulness and they would walk in love and fear of the Lord with a deep and abiding sincerity all of their days. Fathers, amidst the busyness of life and all of the demands that are on your time, keep sacred those moments that you commit to stand guard over your family by approaching God in prayer. Don't stop praying for your children. For the ministry of intercession that we've been given as fathers, it's a lifelong calling. Fathers, be encouraged. Pray for your children. Moses' final request in verse 17 is for God's favor to be upon the people and for him to establish the work of their hands. And he emphasizes that by saying it again, establish the work of their hands. Moses desired that their efforts for God would endure and have lasting significance. And sometimes we can grow weary in our work and we can feel that it's insignificant and that it doesn't matter. But Moses' prayer addresses this frustration by praying that God would place his favor upon his people so their work would have lasting meaning. It's easy to grumble about work. I catch myself doing it. And we know that because of the entrance of sin into the world in Genesis chapter 3, there is a sense of frustration that is attached to our work. However, just as we pray that God would redeem our time remaining for his glory, we can also pray that God would redeem the work of our hands for his glory. And therefore, it's helpful to ensure that we hold on to a biblical perspective on our work that includes at least three things. Number one, that God has designed us to work. We work because our Creator works, and we have been created in his image to reflect him. And by virtue of his very being, the act of work has been infused with meaning and divine significance. We work because our Creator works. Secondly, work is a gift of God. It's not a curse. If we go back to Genesis 2, before sin entered the garden, God placed Adam and Eve there to work the garden and to keep it. And in the perfection of Eden, work was given by God as a gift for his people. And thirdly, now in Christ, our work is an act of worship done for the Lord. Paul taught the Colossian church this in Colossians 3, that believers are to work heartily as for the Lord. It's through our work that we can worship and serve the Lord. And so a biblical understanding of work elevates it beyond something we do as for mere survival or just passing time. But the Bible reframes work as a meaningful, God-given, God-designed blessing for his people that aligns with his character and his commands. And the Reformers taught that all work, whether as a cobbler or a preacher, was equally valuable to God. So believers, whether you're a cobbler or a preacher, we are to be faithful in our work and understand that by it we are serving and offering worship to God. But we need to also understand that true and lasting impact and effectiveness in our work comes from God's power, not our own ability or achievements. And so we pray, God, let your favor be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Students, in these last few weeks of June, some of you are heading into final exams. And those of you who are following Christ, let me encourage you to take up this prayer. In your diligent study, in your diligent learning at this period in your life, return it to God as your act of worship and pray, God, establish the work of my hands as I seek to honor you. Students, you can take up that prayer. And all of us, as we go to work individually in our various jobs, we can pray this as well. And at the same time, let's remember corporately the work that God has given us to do here at WLA for the sake of the gospel and making known the greatness of God. And let's continually pray for God's favor to be upon us and establish the work of our hands. In our ministries, we have opportunity to pray for a team going to Peru in the coming weeks. Let's pray that God would establish the work of their hands for his glory. Let's pray for the teams that Graham takes downtown for evangelistic efforts, that God would establish the work of their hands. Let's pray for God's favor to be upon us as we endeavor to glorify him through the planting of churches locally and, Lord willing, globally. And let's continue to ask for God's favor as we pursue faithfulness here in our biblical obedience as a church, as we desire to grow in faithfulness and purity. And let's seek God's favor to help us discern how he has gifted us individually by his Spirit in order to edify the body of Christ, and trust that as we work together, God will redeem our efforts for his glory and for the sake of the gospel. We can pray, God, redeem the days I have left for your glory. Father, establish the work of my hands for your glory. So brothers and sisters, as you consider Psalm 90, the psalm that puts life into perspective of God's eternal glory, the reality of our sin and our need for God's favor and empowerment as we do that which he's called us to do, let's keep this prayer in front of us. And let's ask God to open our eyes to see his glory and our need for his mercy and his favor in all things. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture that calls us to align our lives in the perspective of your eternal glory and power and holiness. I pray, Father, if there are those here who are not saved, they're walking in rebellion against you, would you do for them what they're not able to do for themselves? Soften their hardened heart, open their blind eyes, bring them to an awareness of the seriousness of their sin and the reality of your coming wrath. And I pray that you would help them to return in repentance and faith to Jesus and find salvation. And Father, for my brothers and sisters, perhaps going through serious times of sorrow and mourning, would you help them to take comfort in the hope of the gospel that points us forward to the glorious day when Jesus returns and we are reunited? And Father, now as we endeavor to be faithful in our service and our work here, would you redeem our lives for your glory? Would you take the work of our hands and establish it for your glory and be honored to do so? Father, we desire to lift you up and glorify you in all things as we seek to serve you faithfully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.